And especially if you're visiting with us, a warm welcome. It's great that you are with us, and we hope that your time with us this morning will be a blessing and an encouragement. Please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul's entire letter could be summed up, I think, by what it means to live in the light of Jesus' return. What should we do? How should we live? Because rather than doing nothing at all, the Apostle Paul exhorts us to action, to a life of service through Christ. We see the world for how it truly is. And what's more, what we're going to see this morning from God's word is that we are being supernaturally empowered to do God's will. So you turn with me, and I'm going to read from verse 13 of chapter 2 all the way through to the end of chapter 3. And this is God's word. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God, and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, that they might be saved. So, as always, to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavoured the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, by your grace, we truly want to know you and love you and honour you. Please bless us now as we sit at your feet. Speak to us through your word and empower me to speak the truth in love. We ask all of these things in and through the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. There's this really beautiful song. I wonder if some of you know it. It's by a Christian singer called Ray Bolts, and it's called Thank You. If you've never heard it, it's definitely worth looking up on YouTube when you get the time. It's an old song, and it's often played, I've found, at funerals, especially in the United States. The song is about all of these different people that come up to someone in heaven and they say thank you for what they did for them on earth. And what makes it especially meaningful is that they never knew the impact they had while they were here. A Sunday school teacher who led a child to faith in Christ. Another person who gave generously to the work of missions. But one by one, all of these anonymous people come and they express the gratitude for what these people had done. It's a real tearjerker, and I can still remember the lady, herself a former missionary in Papua New Guinea, who first showed it to me. She herself has now gone to be with the Lord, but it's a great reminder that at the heart of all Christian service is people. Now, there are five main points that Paul brings out in this regard in 1 Thessalonians chapters 2 and 3, and they are his thanksgiving, his glory, his fear, his comfort, and finally his ultimate prayer. But they all relate to the work of the gospel in the lives of the people whom he administered the word of God to. And that's why I've called this talk the Word at Work. For as the Protestant reformers used to say, the Word of God does the work of God. The Word of God does the work of God. Now, the first point then we turn to is what Paul says that he's thankful for in verses 13 to 16. If you still have your Bibles open with me, have a look again at what he says, particularly in verse 13, because this really lies at the heart of Paul's thanksgiving. It's that God himself has been powerfully at work in those whom he has spoken the word of God to, he says in verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Now, the verb in Greek, which is translated at work, is almost always used in the New Testament to refer to some form of supernatural activity. It could be of God, it could be of Satan. Regardless of who's doing it, though, the point is that the power which is at work in we who believe is divine, is supernatural, and is not of this world. Which is tremendously encouraging because we know that God is the one who has first taken the initiative to reach out to us. He has softened our hearts around us and in his sovereign love brought us to faith in him. It's just like we saw, if you were here last week, remember our Bible reading from Jeremiah chapter 23? Remember in Jeremiah 23 verse 29 it says this, the Lord says, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. That's the power that God's word has. It breaks into pieces hearts that are cold and hard, which is precisely why Paul is so thankful. We often think that we're sitting here reading the Bible, and we are, but the truth of the matter is, as you read God's word and as you open it, God's word is reading you. Paul knows that the reason why the Thessalonians have believed in Jesus is because it's God who has been powerfully at work in them. Have you ever been listening to a sermon and you thought to yourself, wow, the Lord is really speaking to me? The Holy Spirit is speaking directly into my heart, and that is what I need to hear right now. I hope and pray that's what you experience each week. The Word of God made empowered by the Holy Spirit, through which you come to know the Lord Jesus more and more. Before we leave this first point, though, there's something else I want to look at, which is found at the end of verse 16, because it's been troubling me all week. It's where Paul refers back to the opposition he faced from the Jews when he first came to Thessalonica. I mentioned this briefly last week, but you can read all about what happened in that regard in the opening verses of Acts chapter 17. We're not going to look at that again now, but starting in the second half of verse 14, Paul writes, "For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last." Now, obviously, there's some very strong words. If you know your Bibles well, you'll know that God waited to tell his people to conquer the promised land until the full measure of the sins of the people had reached its zenith, its high point, so that they were deserving of judgment, and only then could the Israelites come in and conquer the promised land. So we've got to get out of our heads once and for all that the people living in the promised land, when it was conquered, were innocent. They weren't. They were full of guilt. They were, as Scripture says, ripe for judgment. And yet here is the Apostle Paul saying that's now the case with Israel. Israel has now filled up in themselves the full measure of their sins. They themselves have become as guilty as those that they conquered the promised land from. Now, this is such a strong language that if Paul wasn't a Jew himself, I think he'd almost definitely be accused of being anti-Semitic. Just exactly how are we to understand what Paul means, though, especially that last verse, "But God's wrath has come upon them at last"? Well, let me start by saying that I think the Lord still has a plan for the Jewish nation. Importantly, at the end of Romans 11, Paul talks about, yet I think, a future ingathering of the Jews. And in verse 25 in particular of chapter Romans 11, Paul talks about a partial hardening which has come upon Israel. Why? So that you and I, we Gentiles, can be engrafted in. Now, this really warrants a sermon in and of itself, and maybe I might come back to it sometime as a one-off, especially, I think, in the light of everything that's going on in Gaza. Oh, that's going to be an easy sermon, isn't it? But let me just say, I think the nation of Israel still has a part to play in the eschatological purpose and sovereign plan of God, okay? Which is part of the reason why Islam in general and Muslims who identify as Shia in particular want to see Israel completely destroyed. So please hear me clearly. Neither Paul or myself are being anti-Semitic in what God has inspired him to write, and I think what is clearly taught us here. That said, what Paul is saying in Romans 11 is the same point that he's making here in 1 Thessalonians 2. And that is, the Jewish rejection of the promised Messiah of Jesus, by them rejecting the Christ, the Jewish nation is at the present time under the judgment of God. I don't think there's any other way you can get around that. We pray and we hope for a future ingathering, but they can only be part of the tree which God has planted if they have faith in Jesus. That's, I think, what Paul means at the end of verse 16 when he says, God's wrath has come upon them at last. They killed the prophets even after hundreds of thousands of words of prophetic warning. And after experiencing the Lord's temporal disciplines designed to bring them to repentance, after the Lord patiently waiting for them to turn back again and again and again, and if you've read through any of the major prophets of the Old Testament or even just some of the minor prophets, you'll be absolutely convinced of God's patience and of his warning and of their rebellion. It's a good reminder, friends, that at some point, God's patience runs out. The hammer falls. Judgment starts. His divine favor is removed. And the Spirit of the Lord departs from his temple. And the word of God goes out among the Gentiles who will, unlike them, believe. And again, can I just say, Paul's warning to us as Gentiles, even in Romans 11, is we who are engrafted branches, how should we respond to that? Don't be arrogant. Don't look down on the trunk or those that are scattered, but pray for them and seek that they would believe in their Messiah. Now, the second point Paul makes follows on from this, and it's that he says in verse 20 that the Thessalonian Christians are his glory. Now, often when we receive, we talk about receiving rewards in heaven, I think we think of things like, well, I think we think of them almost in terms of being explicitly material blessings, don't we? You know, like some people are going to receive, you know, a bigger mansion in heaven or something like that. They're going to have like a little shack, but there's going to be some people that, you know, they're going to have the really big house on the hill. But just take a look again. I actually think that's not right. Because look at what Paul says in verse 19. What does Paul say his hope or his joy, or in particular, what does Paul say that his crown is? It's not things, but people. Paul says, is it not you? This is a theological truth that the Apostle Paul talks about elsewhere in Scripture. For instance, okay, turn over to Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Such an important point, friends, because it's so easy to get worldly and to think merely in terms of materialistic blessings, right? But this is not Paul's emphasis. This is not the Bible's emphasis. Philippians 4, verse 1, just the one verse. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and I long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord. Who is Paul's joy? Who is his crown? Who is his reward? It's not things. It's people. As we saw last week from God's word, the Apostle Paul had a genuine love for those that he ministered to. Why? Because that was what he treasured. His treasure, he was storing up treasures in heaven because he was storing up people. He described himself as both a father and a mother. In fact, the ESV uses this memorable expression in verse 8. It says that Paul was affectionately desirous of them. That's how intimate and deep his love was for the people of God. Now, just before we leave this second point, though, did you notice how Paul says that he also faced intense spiritual opposition? That he wished to come and see them time and time again, but Satan somehow or other hindered him? It's a great reminder, brothers and sisters, that this world is also the location of an enormous spiritual battle. That just as the word of God is powerfully at work in us who believe, the evil one is powerfully at work in those who don't. And this is actually what Paul fears most of all. As he says in verse 5, it's that somehow the tempter, the devil, might have tempted them, and therefore his labor had been in vain. What if the devil had come and snatched away the seed of God's word so that they no longer believed? There'd be no reward then. There'd be no more crown. Sometimes I think we overemphasize God's sovereignty and we downplay the influence that Satan can have. Now, don't get me wrong. The Lord is always in control and nothing happens that's outside his will. But the devil does prowl around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. In particular, he tempts us to give in to sinful desires, which the Bible says wars against our souls. Now, whether that be lust or unbelief or especially, you know, distrust or division, the devil is incredibly shrewd at finding a way of getting a foothold in our lives. Remember the Bible reading we had a little earlier from Genesis 4? What was going on behind the scenes to cause Cain murder his brother Abel? The Lord had warned Cain beforehand that sin, like a demon, was crouching at the door of his heart. It was like a wild animal. And it desired to fill him with hateful intent, but in response, the Lord says, he must rule over it. It's more than a little sobering to realize that that is precisely what can happen in our own hearts too, isn't it? You just have to read through 1 John sometime. In regards to people at work or those we fellowship with at church or even those whom we live together at home, Satan will and does take every and any opportunity to stir up hatred and distrust and division. Some of the greatest areas of spiritual warfare, friends, happens at home. Happens between husbands and wives. Happens between parents and children. Happens between siblings. Happens between workers. It fills us with bitterness and slander and to be honest, even murder. Almost 500 years ago, Martin Luther preached a sermon that shook the world. Its title was this. It's a great title for a sermon. I did nothing, the word did everything. I did nothing, the word did everything. And while it wasn't that long, it's still widely quoted today. Luther was one of the key figures God used to reform the church at the time. And as such, he experienced much hostility and persecution. But his writings have helped, I think, completely transform Western Europe and indeed the rest of human history. In fact, that's where we get, you know, the famous phrase, the Protestant work ethic. Because everything's done for the glory of God. As Luther used to say, you didn't just have to be a monk to serve God, you could also be a milkmaid. At a key point in his sermon, though, Luther says this. He says, I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friend Philip and of Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing, the word did everything. It's an amazing display of trust in the sufficiency of God's word to change people's hearts and minds. It's all about the word being powerfully at work in the lives of those whom he has chosen. And how the Bible has the supernatural effect of bringing us to faith in Christ and following him as Lord. The word did everything. I did nothing. Now, as you read through Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, you can't but help be struck by how much he truly loved and cared about other people. Have a look especially what he says in verse 7 of chapter 3. The whole passage is profoundly other person-centered. What he says in verse 7, though, I think gives us real insight into his heart as a pastor. He says, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. And then he goes on to say in verse 9, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? I remember hearing a sermon by a preacher once where he said, I want you to finish this statement. Now I really live. Now that, he said, how would you finish that sentence? What would you say? Now I really live. Now that I've graduated from university, I've passed my final exams. Now I really live. Now that I'm finally married. Now I really live. Now that we have a child. Now I really live. Now that that child goes to sleep. Now I really live. Now I've paid off the loan on the car or the house. Now I really live. That that illness has been cured. Now I really live that I've achieved a certain level of advancement or recognition or acknowledgement at work or in life. There's all kinds of different things, isn't there, that you're tempted to fill in the gap with. Now I really live. But honestly, just stop for a moment. What would you say? What would you honestly put in that gap? Now I really live. Now that... Well, take a look again at what the Apostle Paul says in verse 8. Paul says, for now we really live if you are standing fast in the Lord. That's the basis of Paul's comfort and of his joy. It's that the Thessalonian Christians are doing well spiritually and that they're standing firm in the Lord. A senior minister I used to work for up in Sydney used to say, if you read through the New Testament and you ever ask Paul how he's going, he never tells you how he's going. He always tells you how the gospel's going. That's the heart, not only of a true pastor, it's the essence of all Christian ministry. It's that other people are flourishing spiritually. And we see a reflection of this in our parenting, in our marriages, and in our work, don't we? What brings us comfort and joy? It's seeing others following Christ, growing in their relationship with Jesus, becoming more and more like him. I remember when I first graduated from Bible college, and there was a young couple in our church that had just been coming. They were living together, and they wanted to know more about Jesus. So I went to their house one day, and I talked to them about the gospel, and they were overwhelmed with the truth of what I was telling them. Wow. They were convinced of their sin, and they were convinced that if they put their trust in Jesus, that they would be saved. It was profound. It was the supernatural work of the Spirit of God before my eyes. And it was like you in the Holy of Holies in that living room as they came to an understanding of the gospel. And I said to Angie when I got home, honestly, honey, that's it. I could die tonight. I'm happy. I'm content. Whatever else happens from now on is a bonus. There is a joy and a meaning that comes from ministering to other people. As the Lord Jesus, you find out that he says this. You don't see it in the Gospels. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Is seeing others follow Christ and growing in their relationship with him your joy and your crown? Or has it been replaced with something else? Something that's maybe more self-centered, such as spiritually feeding or clothing ourselves. I said this a few weeks ago, but I think I want to really say it again. If you're finding yourself discontent with church, I reckon nearly always it's because you've stopped ministering to somebody else. If you think you're discontent with church, it's because you've stopped ministering to somebody else. It's because you go, well, people aren't meeting my needs. But you've got to ask yourself the question, but whose needs are you meeting? The fifth and final aspect Paul talks about concerns Paul's prayer in verses 11 and 13. One of the other ways to discern what your heart most values is what you pray about. And for Paul, this involves two things. I used to pray with my children on the way to school every day. I still do, but it's a short trip now, so it has to be quick, right? I used to have a half an hour of captive audience with them, right, Luke? It's a fantastic time. When some of them were driving, who will remain nameless, it was also a test of assurance, but it was a fantastic time of prayer. What I was amazed when we were always praying is how just the orientation of the heart goes back to yourself, doesn't it? Very rarely will anyone pray naturally by starting a prayer like this. Hallowed be your name, Lord. May your name be made great today, Lord. May your kingdom come today, Lord. Nearly always the prayer in our car was, Lord, please help me with my exam today. Lord, please help me as, you know, I deal with my friends at school. Lord, please may we get to school safely. No, sorry, that was my prayer. Paul prays two things. The first is found in verse 12, and it's that their love for one another may abound more and more, just as his does for them. Now, that's beautiful, isn't it? That's crucial. Our love for one another would overflow. That the Lord would so work in us by his grace that our relationships would be so saturated with love that they overflow. As I was sharing with you a few weeks ago, one of my great joys in life, actually, apart from other people, confession time, is coffee. And the secret to making a good coffee is generosity. You have to make the coffee overflow, not just from the cup, but before it goes in the cup, the coffee that goes in the puck, it has to overflow. Skimpy coffee is an abomination. Generous coffee is a beautiful thing. And this is what Paul's talking about here. He wants our love to be a beautiful thing, to be overflowing. That goes to the very essence as to what it means to follow Jesus, doesn't it? That we are so characterized by love that all of our relationships are transformed by. It'll be remarkable to be known as a loving person. You know people like that? I do, and it's just a joy to be in their presence. What does it mean to be a truly loving person? Well, it shapes everything you do and say. By its very nature, it's got to mean that you're an other person-centered person, that you want to be a blessing to other people, that you want to encourage them and see them grow in Christ-like character. As we talked about a few weeks ago when we talked about church, remember praying for people before you come to church? Who did you pray for today that you might speak to and encourage? See how easy it is to just have the focus of the attention come back to ourselves? Just imagine what it would look like in practice if in answer to prayer, God worked in us like he's talking about here. The second aspect of Paul's prayer, though, is found in verse 13. It's that God would establish our hearts to be blameless in holiness. The word in Greek that is translated as established here means to strengthen or to fix. That is, holiness is not just a 20-minute exercise, but the entire orientation of our life. It's that we are grounded in godliness and that it influences everything we say and we watch and we do. Well, I want to conclude today with a very simple question, and that is, what will people say about you after you're gone? What do you think you are going to be the most remembered for? If people were to sum up your life in one word or a phrase, what would you like them to say about you? When we enter into eternal life, and the Bible says we will enter into it, will people be thanking you for the impact that you've had on them? I was talking to someone at my old church while I was away on the mainland recently, and they said that they'd attended a special gala event for a famous surgeon. She herself is probably, I think, one of the leading pathologists in the world. She writes the textbooks for the universities now. This guy that they were having the gala dinner for had developed groundbreaking approaches in surgery, but it had come at a cost, particularly of his family. His children were in the audience that night. And you know what she said? Here was this guy having a gala dinner in his honour, and they did not care. Their father had sacrificed them on the altar of his own career, and she said it was heartbreaking to witness. Here he was getting all of these accolades, and they could not care because they didn't know him. I don't think there's any of us who are following the example of the Apostle Paul as perfectly as we could. The Apostle provides a timeless and inspiring model as to what it means to love and serve other people. Rather than feel defeated and condemned, though, let's be challenged to put these virtues into practice. For this is how Christ has loved us. He's poured out his life to save us from our sins. He's redeemed us from God's curse so that we might become his dearly loved children. So in response, I think the challenge is simple, although not easy. Let's love each other the same way. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and we worship you and we praise you as the true and living God. Thank you for pouring out upon us your love and grace. Forgive us for when we have been selfish and only lived for ourselves. Strengthen us by your Holy Spirit to truly serve others. Change and transform us, please, Father, into the image of your Son. Most of all, Lord, make us into a truly holy and loving people. May our love for one another overflow. Forgive us for where we have failed you, and especially for where we have failed others, Lord, brothers and sisters in Christ, family members. Where there is hurt, bring healing. Where there is pain, bring comfort. Thank you for hearing our prayers, Father, for we pray all of these things in and through Jesus our Lord. Amen.